Well, let me encourage you once again to have your Bibles open before you. So we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 35, considering the life of Hezekiah. We're going to first of all be looking at 2 Kings 18, and then we'll also be looking at some other passages in 2 Chronicles 29 and following. So it'd be good to have your fingers in those passages this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, likely when you heard the second commandment this morning, you weren't squirming in your pew. The reason I say this is most of the time we put the second commandment at arm's length from ourselves. It's highly unlikely that you're secretly hoarding a massive collection of golden calves in your home. You probably don't have a shelf somewhere in your house with bales or an Asherah pole in your basement. We know better, and the result is sometimes we fail to relate to this commandment. We see the prohibition against making a graven image and worshiping it, but we fail to relate to this command probably because we think we don't have any idols. We don't have anything that can distort the worship of God. And yet if this sermon was just aimed at those who possessed and worshipped graven images, this sermon would completely miss the mark. It's true that this commandment has an ancient context that is addressed. In some ways, it's foreign to our context. But in His care for us, His people, the Lord our God has given us the second commandment because He sees the danger for His people of provoking Him to jealousy by false ideas of worship. The commandment is against self-willed worship. That is, the worship of God through our own inventions. It calls for wholehearted worship. It calls for a worship of the Lord that comes from our own hearts. The Lord is a jealous God. He's jealous for us. He's like a jealous husband for his wife who hurts him and strays away from him. And so this afternoon we want to consider a young man's zeal for the Lord. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. Literally, the text says in verse 2 that he was the son of 25 years. He was a young man who used his youth really for the benefit of the Israelites of that time, the tribe of Judah. And it's an inspiration and a challenge to the youth here. So we look at this young king, this young man, and how the Lord used this particular man to be a blessing to so many in Israel. What a challenge that is to you young people as you look at this man who the Lord used. This passage in 2 Kings is an introduction to Hezekiah, this first passage that we're looking at. We might call him both an iconoclast and a reformer. He was an iconoclast and a reformer. Well, what are we talking about when we say that? What is an iconoclast? Well, an iconoclast is someone who destroys false worship. That's something that he did, but he also was a reformer. And a reformer is someone who brings people back to the Word of God. And that's what he did. He moved Judah back to the ideal of the covenant. He was not merely similar to David, his forefather, but he is the very model of the ideal of David. His faithfulness resulted in preserving Judah, while Israel, the northern kingdom, went into captivity. We see here that Judah, during that time, put their faith in the Lord. And because they took worship seriously, because they turned again to the Lord, God caused great blessing to come upon the nation of Judah. So I call you to hear God's word from 2 Kings 18 and some other passages under the theme, Hezekiah and the second commandment. And we'll look at two points here. First of all, that he was faithful in destroying images. Secondly, that he was faithful in restoring worship. Well, in summary of his life, the text says first that Hezekiah was faithful in destroying images. Hezekiah, as a leader of God's people, understood how important it is that he lead people back to the Lord. He was a spiritual leader. He loved the Lord, and he wanted to lead the people back to the Lord. And this passage that we're looking at here, 2 Kings chapter 8, is really a summary of the kind of king that he was. If you look in your Bibles, for instance, at verse 5, it kind of gives a summary of who he was. It says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He's known for his great deeds. He had stood against the Assyrian army. He was known for restoring the Passover celebration. But above all else, Hezekiah was a man of faith. And by the analysis of the Word of God, Hezekiah was a man who wanted God's people to find their hope in the Lord. Now, how did he do this? Well, there are a number of ways that we see just in this 2 Kings 18 passage how he did that. By, first of all, removing their images. In verse 4, notice that it gives a whole list of what the second commandment refers to as graven images. First, it mentions the high places being removed. Now, what are the high places? These were altars that were built for the service of the Lord. Samuel, the prophet, you may remember he went to the high places. We looked last week at Solomon. We saw how he sometimes would go to the high place. He sought the Lord out there. The Lord, you remember, children, came to Solomon in a vision at night and asked him what he wanted. Solomon worshiped the Lord at high places before the temple was built in Jerusalem. He sought the Lord's help to be Israel's king. The Lord had said that this was something they were not to do. This was expressly spoken against by the word of the Lord. The Lord would only have one altar, and that was to be at Jerusalem where the temple was. But by Hezekiah's day, the people couldn't be bothered, so they would build their altars wherever they lived. If we could make a comparison, it's kind of like there's a certain movement today in the church where fathers have taken the responsibility of being the spiritual leaders to an extreme where they'll say, let's have Lord's Supper at home. We don't need to go to church for that. I'm the patriarch of the family. Let's have Lord's Supper at home. What's wrong with that? But since the worship of the Lord at the high places was done that way, it became a snare to the people. Solomon built them to the gods of Chemosh and Moloch. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, later built golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and it became a sin in all Israel. Now Hezekiah saw the danger of that. In order for there to be worship of the true God, he removed the high places. It was against the law of God. The central worship of the Lord was in the place that the Lord had commanded. It had to be at the temple. And so the high places were removed. Notice also in verse 4, it mentions that the pillars were smashed and the wooden image was cast down or cut down. The pillars and wooden image literally are the Asherah poles, which were a familiar object of cultic worship. The Asherah poles in this day and age were very connected with the worship of Baal. Both Baal and Asherah were fertility gods that the Israelites would turn to, Canaanite gods that they had taken into their own worship. But Israel had also gone against the law by setting up the pillars and the Asherah poles in places that were called groves, as it comes out in the King James Version, which were very, very beautiful places. And you know, the thinking of that time was, what's so bad about this? You know, God has made everything. It's very beautiful. Let's go worship Him at these groves, through these Asherah poles. But Hezekiah destroyed the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. These idols had poisoned the religious life as well as the moral life of Judah. And thus, for the glory and honor of God, Hezekiah, the iconoclast, destroyed these images. And the last item that's in verse 4, which is listed there, is the strangest one. It's that bronze serpent that Moses had made. And this is the most bizarre of them all because of what it was made for and what it symbolized. Children, maybe you remember the story of when this happened in Israel's life and in the wilderness. They were on their way to Canaan. Children of Israel complained against the Lord. They were impatient with Him. And so the Lord punished them by sending the snakes to bite them. And when the snakes came and bit them, all these people began to cry out to the Lord because they were dying. And so God commanded Moses to make a pole with a bronze serpent on it and to set it up. And the people were to look at that. And when they looked at that, they were saved. They were set free from the poison. And so it was just a symbol. It was a picture to them of what the Lord would do for them. And as you know from your Bibles, the New Testament, Jesus actually took this image and He spoke of Himself as being that bronze serpent that was lifted up to save God's people, speaking of His crucifixion. He was the one who would be despised and forsaken as He hung on that cross and crushed the head of the serpent. But look at what was happening here. Centuries later, after the wilderness wanderings, Israel had used this beautiful symbol for the purpose of worshiping it. By the time of Hezekiah, it was called Nehushtan, a brazen thing, a mere piece of brass. And actually, the literal translation of this word is, it's just a piece of copper. That's it. It's worthless in itself. Because what it pointed to was something much glorious, the coming of the Messiah who gives life. And so in verse 4, we have the summary of Hezekiah's life and what he's remembered for already at this young age, destroying the images in Judah. Now, in many ways, the reformers in the 16th century were like Hezekiah. They were iconoclasts. They smashed the images and destroyed the icons. They took axes and hammers. For example, in the days of John Knox, he's remembered for one of his famous sayings in Scotland, which was predominantly Roman Catholic at the time. He preached his famous sermon. And when he preached that, people went out from there and they basically gathered in all the monasteries and churches, ripping down relics and idols and the trappings of the Roman Catholic Church. Knox didn't tell them to do this. It was a spontaneous movement of the people in response to the preaching of the Word of God, to drive out religion and idolatry from the land in order that God's wrath and anger would be removed from the land. We have to remember, too, that the Heidelberg Catechism was written during that period. As the Catechism states, we don't want to be wiser than God. God wants His people to be instructed by the living preaching of the Word of God, not by idols that can't talk. And whenever we put our trust in God as an image, or in a holy site, or in a shrine, these symbols and images don't help our faith in the Lord. They destroy it. The Catechism says God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. That means that we shouldn't be using a crucifix to pray to. We shouldn't be thinking of what Jesus looks like when we're praying to the Lord. We should be picturing Him in our minds. Instead, we're to lift up our hearts to a Savior who, though He was dead, now reigns and lives for us. And so we're commanded in the same way, not to have any images. But how might we be making images today, congregation? You know, we as reformers speak out against these things in our day and age, but there might be images that we make as well. It's very obvious from our catechism that we're not to have images of Mary or crucifixes in our home. Trust that no one here has that. But Protestants can also have images in their lives. There are other ways that we can break this commandment, even without statues or paintings in the sanctuary. Even in a church where people want their worship to be in good Reformed style, they too can have self-willed worship. And that happens when we go to the extremes. Take, for example, our liturgy. We have to be careful not to emphasize liturgy so much that it takes the place of preaching. It might not be an image as such, but a ritual or a formula can come in the place of spiritual worship. Or think of music. Some insist that we only need to have certain kinds of music in the church, or only from a certain hymnal. Or some say we can only use a certain translation of, you know, some section of the old back of the Psalter hymnal. Or some insist on a certain style of preaching. A minister can only come from a particular conservative Reformed seminary and no other. It has to be that way, otherwise it's wrong. But does orthodoxy depend on how rigid we are in these areas? Obviously, these are extremes that we must be careful to avoid. There can be emotional commitments or requirements that are maybe not requirements of the Lord. We don't want to just find our security in our forms, or in the way things sound, or in the way that a man speaks. We don't want to be extreme. We want to be balanced and do things in the right spirit and with the right judgments. We need to be reminded about this commandment because we all have a tendency to fall back into forms of worship that are forms according to our own wisdom and not the Lord's. We also can make an idol whenever we choose to worship God for some of His attributes and not for others. You know, the old liberals, they used to say, let's not talk about the wrath of God. Feminists today, they don't like the idea of the fatherhood of God. They want to speak of God as being their mother. And in the same way, we might think of God as being only one way. We don't think of Him in the other way. We think of God who is only love, but we forget that He's also someone that we have to deal with on the day of judgment. And when we do that, we forget that He is a true God. We end up with a deity without holiness, or the other way around. He's only a God of wrath without love and compassion and grace. And that can become an idolatry. We have to think of God as not just being concerned about private morality, not only concerned about my devotions on throughout the week, but a God who's concerned about me being in church on Sunday. Or God is concerned about social justice, not just my private morality. That's why God has forbidden self-willed worship. If we do not take His word seriously, we do not take Him seriously. And when we think we can serve Him on our own terms rather than in His terms, then we're violating the second commandment. And so we see how zealous Hezekiah was in terms of destroying false worship. And it calls us to look into our own hearts and see our own lives. Is there some kind of image that we've set up in our lives that takes away from the true worship of God? What kind of self-worship is there? It needs to be rooted out. Well, brings us to our second point. In summary of his life, the text says, secondly, that Hezekiah was faithful in restoring worship. And we see that in verses 5 and 6 of 2 Kings. We've looked at verse 5 already, but verse 6 notes, for he held fast to the Lord. Notice those words there. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. We have to understand those statements, congregation, as a summary of all that he did in restoring pure worship. You know, it comes to the writing of Scripture. The book of Kings has a bit of a different emphasis than, say, the books of Chronicles. You see, the books of Kings don't emphasize so much the temple service and the work of the priests as the book of Chronicles does. And that's why we turned this afternoon and read a small portion of 2 Chronicles, because it gives us more detail as to how that restoration took place. And so turn back to that, to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, that's found on page 522 and 523 of your pew Bibles. Again, there's a couple things that we can note about Hezekiah in terms of what he did in bringing God's people back to a true worship of God. The first thing that he did was he restored the Lord's service in the temple. That's what we read from earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It tells us what this young, zealous king did and what he said to the Levites. Look again at verse 5. He said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." And why were they to sanctify themselves? Verses 6 and following say very clearly there, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him." Verse 7, "They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." It's amazing. The Lord had called this place his house, but the priests had forgotten how to worship, how to lead God's people in worship. And so as the priests heard this, they took this to heart. The Levites took this to heart, verse 15 says. They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandments of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Verse 16 says that they cleansed the temple of all the traces of idolatry, and the Levites took everything that they had removed and brought it to the brook Kidron. Very important place in that period of time, the very place that Elijah had commanded the prophets of Baal to be executed. And verses 20 and following show us how they renewed the covenant of the Lord. They made the sacrifices that were required of them by the law. The blood of animals once again was shed, something to offer for the sins of the people and something to please the Lord as he had commanded. Hezekiah also brought the temple worship back with the singers who sang songs to the Lord as they mediated on behalf of the people and bringing praise to God. Why did they do all this? Because the king kept the commandments of the Lord and did not depart from following him. They knew God as a God of wrath. He was a jealous God. And when the priests obeyed, it was a great blessing. Because that's what the second commandment does. Brings great blessing. Verse 36 of the of that chapter. Notice those words on page 524 of the Bible there, page 36. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. As a reformer, he saw how the Lord had moved the hearts of Judah. But as well as the temple service being restored, there's another chapter that's entirely dedicated to how God's people kept the Passover. That's the next chapter, chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah called everyone in Judah to keep the Passover of the Lord for 7 days. The people celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they celebrated the Passover. We might look at that and say, well, of course, old people or the Old Testament people kept the Passover. Didn't they do that all their days? No, they didn't. They had stopped doing this. In verse 14 of chapter 30 says, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. What a time of blessing that must have been as they threw away all this false worship. Why did all this happen? Because the king loved the Lord and sought to do his will. He sought to follow God's word, especially in these areas of worship. And then chapter 31 speaks further about the worship of the Lord. In chapter 31, the king regulated the service of the priests according to the instructions that David had made. He called the people to bring regular offerings to the Lord, which included giving their tithes and their offerings. And did you notice what came of this? If we look at verse 10 of chapter 31, chapter 31 says, since the people, this is the priest speaking, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Why this great abundance? Because Hezekiah kept the commandments of the Lord and did not depart from following him. And because of his faithfulness, 2 Kings 18 says that the Lord was with Hezekiah and he prospered wherever he went, and the Lord preserved him in the face of enemies. You see, that's what happens when we seek to follow the commands of the Lord. There's blessing. Blessing from the Lord. Pretty amazing. In the life of Judah, when there had been so much apostasy, how the Lord used this man. Now, as we consider of how that applies to us this afternoon, what can we say about that? The Catechism says that we're to worship him in no other way than he has commanded in his word. You know, the motto of the Reformers, which is something that still applies today, is very important. The motto is, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, read the Bible, and preach the Bible. That's what we're to do as God's people today. Why? Because the Bible is to provide the substance and the form of our worship in order that we might worship in spirit and in truth, not according to our imaginations and vain understandings. So not only are we being told to not to introduce our inventions in the worship, like images. That's what we dogmatically oppose as Reformed churches. It also calls us to wholehearted worship and not half-hearted worship. Notice that the Lord enforces this commandment by saying that he is what? The second commandment. How does he enforce that? He says, I'm a jealous God. He's jealous for us. And that can be compared to a jealousy that a husband has for his wife or a wife for her husband. This is the sense of the word here. In the same way that a husband or a wife cannot stand a rival, so God is so jealous for us. You see, loving God is like loving your wife. When you choose your wife, she is the one that you're to be loyal with. Loyal to, pardon me. You marry her to the exclusion of all others. You can't do both. You can't say, honey, here's another woman that I really like. I'd like you to meet her. And isn't she very beautiful and very nice? I mean, if that were to happen, your wife would say, not only be clubbing you, your wife would be saying, you take your pick, buddy. It's either me or her. No one would ever think that a wife like that, no one would ever think that a wife like that was cruel or mean or unfair with her demands. She would be completely within her rights. And it's the same for a husband. A husband ought to be jealous for his wife. They're to be jealous for each other. And this is true of our relationship with the Lord. He is jealous for our commitment to Him. God's jealousy is not a sinful jealousy. It is pure and perfect. When God speaks about His jealousy for us, He compares idolatry to spiritual idolatry. When we break the commandment, we are showing that we have a hatred for God. We hate God when we worship Him in the way that He doesn't want us to. And yet how often we hurt Him by not taking worship seriously enough. How often we fall into a sort of half-hearted approach to our God. We could make another illustration about that. Compare this to the hurt that a child might feel when he has a birthday party. He invites all his friends, and they come to the party. Your dad, children, is making hamburgers on the barbecue, and your mom has set up the table for the birthday party, and you invite all your friends there with their presents, and they're all excited. And children, you want to do something very special for your friends. You've saved all your money for them, and you're going to bring them to an amusement park. And when you go there, you're going to pay for all of their rides, the roller coaster rides, and everything else. And you're so happy because you're going to have a great time with them. But then as soon as you get inside the amusement park, your friends scatter. They're gone. Not even a happy birthday. They take all your money, and they just have fun without you. Well, that'd be devastating. And yet, isn't that what we do to the Lord sometimes? We can come to church out of routine. We give Him our routine gifts. We write a check and place it in the collection plate. We become so familiar with the liturgy. Ho-hum, here we are again, going through the same forms once again. And we do our duty of sitting through the service, but our hearts and our minds are somewhere else. You know, we pick up the bulletin, start reading it during the law. Or we play it in our minds, our favorite music, without ever having any headphones on. While the sermon is being preached, we're gone. We're not even listening. Or we fall asleep in church. And while we do these things, we neglect that wholehearted worship of God. And we're not eager to speak to Him in prayer. We're not happy to be with Him. Though He has given all that we need, sending His own Son even to die on the cross for our sins. Now that's when God's jealousy hits home for us. Congregation, our worship should never be like that. Jesus Christ should never have to say of us, these people worship me in vain. God wants our hearts. That's what this commandment is all about. God wanting our heartfelt devotion. May we keep that in mind, because there's a great promise given to us from this commandment. He will show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so how does that apply to us? It calls us to remember what that the Lord is most pleased with those who honor Him and who want to serve Him from their hearts. He's honored when we seek to serve Him according to His Word. We serve Him with true worship, to worship Him wholeheartedly and fervently in our worship services, but not just in our worship services, also in our entire lives. That doesn't start when you're 40 years old or when you're going gray or when you're in a wheelchair. This has to start when you're young. Children, this has to be true of you now. Young people, this has to be true of you now. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for you and your worship. And He warns you not to turn from Him, to make graven images against Him. His wrath is against you if you don't. Have you wandered from Him? That's the question you need to ask yourself. Is He jealous for you today? If so, He's calling you back. But if you're worshiping and living for Him, then you are blessed. For that is why these words are set before us. And you see, Hezekiah, yes, he was a great man, but he was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. In fact, his whole life pointed to the mediator, Jesus Christ. Hezekiah was a type of Christ. And that's not an afterthought, congregation. That is the truth. That's what the Bible says. Christ restores us completely. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." May you look to Him today for salvation, and may you worship and serve Him with all that you have. Amen.